If you take your Bible, please, we're turning back to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. We're going to read the same passage that we read a fortnight ago now on Easter Sunday. Colossians chapter 3, verse 10, down to and including verse 17. Continuing on, looking at the new man in Christ. So Colossians chapter 3 and the verse 10. The word of God says, "And have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him." Amen. We'll finish at verse 17, and we know God will bless his word to our hearts once again. So in our last study, 2 weeks ago now, on Easter Sunday, we started this section of Paul's letter to the Colossian believers regarding the conduct that's required of them as those who have put on the new man, those who are in Christ, they've trusted in Christ. And we began, as I say, 2 weeks ago, looking at verse 10, really verse 10 and verse 11, looking at the creation of the new man. And we had three very simple headings when we looked at that. We saw the garment that we have put on the new man. We saw growth in the second part of verse 10, where it says, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. So the point there was that we're being renewed. And when you set that into the context of the verse and the passage, what we were being taught is that we're being renewed into the image of Christ. It's a process which takes place. Yes, we're saved, and that's an action, but there is a process in relation to how we live for him. There's growth. We're to be renewed in knowledge. The inward man is to be renewed day by day, and we're to endeavor to be more like Christ. We saw the garment, we saw the growth, and we saw the gathering in verse 11. And when you read verse 11 and you see the different types of people that are mentioned, the Greek and the Jew, the circumcised and uncircumcised, the barbarian, the Scythian, the bond, the free, all of those different types of people. And the idea there is that the church comes from different backgrounds. We're different in our characters, we're different in our attitudes, we're different in where we've come from. But when we're in the church of Christ, as those who are saved, there are no barriers between us. Doesn't matter what our background is or where we've come from. Doesn't matter about anything else in life. What matters is the church is that we gather as one body. And we gather as one body because Christ is all and in all. Now, as we move on this morning, we continue in this passage. We're really only going to look at verse 12 this morning, and we won't even finish verse 12. We'll finish it next week. But the idea here is, as we move on in this passage, we see outlined the practice which is expected of those who have put on the new man. We're looking at practice. We're looking at our actions. We're looking at our attitudes, our behaviors as those who are in Christ. Really, what Paul is saying here to these Colossian believers, and it applies to us today, that this is the standard of the new man or the new woman in Christ Jesus. This is the standard of those who have trusted in him. We've looked to him for salvation. We've put our hope in him. And we know our sin has been dealt with. We know that we have assurance of salvation. We know that we have an eternal hope and that we have a home in heaven. But what does the Lord require of us as his church? What does he want to see in our lives? You see, he's speaking to the church here. In verse 12, Paul says, put on therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved. That's those who have trusted in Christ. Those who have been foreknown by God in eternity past. Those who by mercy and grace have been accepted into the beloved. Those who have placed their trust in Him. That's the elect of God, holy and beloved. It's you today. You're saved. That's me today because I've trusted in Christ. That's talking about us. Now, when we noticed last time that our backgrounds place no barriers upon us as believers, so now this time we see that there are none of the redeemed church of God who are excluded from the actions outlined by Paul. We can't look at these characteristics that we're going to study this morning and say, well, do you know what? That's just not my nature. We don't have the right to say that because we are those who are saved. We can't look at it and go, no, no, no. No, do you know what? That's for somebody else. They're much more gracious than me. I'm just not blessed with grace. The point is that this is what we are to endeavor towards. We don't have the freedom to say that we can ignore any of these principles. Any of these characteristics, even if we think that others might be ignoring them. And sometimes that's the problem. Sometimes people look at others and they say, well, they're not showing much mercy. Or they're not showing much kindness. They're not being very humble. And therefore, if that's the way they want to behave with me, well, then that's the way I'm going to behave with them. That's not what Scripture teaches. We're not to judge ourselves and our conduct based upon others and how they treat us. Our conduct's not to be dictated by others. It's to be directed by the Word of God. We each have our own responsibility here, personally and individually. So as we look at these verses this morning and we want to draw out what our Christian conduct should be as those who have put on the new man. In these verses, I would call these heart attitudes. That's really what it's talking about here. When Paul says at the very start, or in the middle of verse 12, he says, put on therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies. That word bowels that's there really is speaking about coming from the heart, coming from the depths within us. And there's eight characteristics that are defined here between verse 12 and verse 13. We're going to look at four of them today, and we'll look at the other four next week. Just one other thing to say at the start by way of introduction is that all these characteristics link together. They all link with one another. So whenever you look at one and you see how it interacts with another, you have to understand that they all interact together and they all show themselves together and they're all not interchangeable but certainly linked together, almost like a chain. You can't separate one from the rest. So what Paul is saying to the Colossian believers and what the Word of God is saying to us as we read this is that this should be our perpetual practice as God's people to seek to behave and to act in this way. Speaks about our interaction with one another as believers. That's who Paul's writing to. He's writing to the church in Colossae. He's writing to individuals in the church in Colossae, and he's saying to them, this is how you ought to behave towards one another. And we can see that because in verse 13, which we're not going to look at today, we'll touch on it, we'll come to it next week, but Paul, speaking to them as a church, he says, forbearing one another and forgiving one another. And the point is that he's writing to the church, the letter's read out in the church. Whoever's reading the letter out, the person who's brought the letter, the pastor of the church, whoever it might be, he's reading this out to all of them. And Paul says, forbear one another and forgive one another. So it's for the church and it's the interaction between each other as believers. So we need to remember that. This is a body of believers. A local church who have been encouraged and instructed by Paul in their conduct with each other. Do you know, we often talk about a need for unity in the church, and there is a need for unity in the church, in any church. In the body of Christ, in the local church, in the church universal, there's a need for unity. Well, there's not going to be unity if these characteristics are not evident in our lives. You know, unity is not about pleasing one another. And unity is not about thinking, well, that person and that person and that person, they think the same as me, so I'm in unity with them. I read this morning A.W. Tozer, and this is what he said. He said, has it ever occurred to you that 100 pianos all tuned to the same fork are automatically tuned to each other? They are of one accord by being tuned not to each other, but to another standard to which each one must individually bow. So 100 worshippers met, each one looking away to Christ, are in heart nearer to each other than they could possibly be, even were they to become unity conscious and turn their eyes away from God to strive for closer fellowship with each other. The point is, get our eyes on Christ and live for Him. Genuine fellowship with Christ, genuine behavior, as Paul has outlined here, as those who are the new people in Christ, will encourage unity and will encourage us to strive for these attributes in our lives. I want us to notice this morning, first of all, that Paul says, put on, therefore, mercies. Mercies. The word translated as mercies here is the Greek word oiktermos, and literally, the literal translation of that word would be the word compassion or mercy. Compassion, pity, mercy. And it's the first of the heart attitudes that Paul speaks to the believers in Colossae about, something that should be very evident in the life of each and every Christian. And let's remember that this is a list of attitudes. It's a list of actions which follow on from a previous list. Do you remember the list in verse 8 and verse 9 where Paul says, put off all these. Put off anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that you have put off the old man with his deeds. So we're to put off those things. So if we take the first of those, we see anger. And then you see the first of the new man. What does Paul say? He says, put on mercy. Mercies. Put on compassion. We ought to demonstrate this tenderness of heart, which displays itself as compassion. And if we're honest with ourselves, sometimes that's not our attitude, is it? Sometimes it's not. Sometimes we can see someone and maybe they're down and struggling about something. Maybe even it is the case that they are wallowing a little bit. Wallowing in self-pity, feeling sorry for themselves. Or maybe we can even look at the current circumstances that we're going through and have been going through for the past year. And we're looking at people and we're thinking they're paralyzed by fear. We can think to ourselves, you say, what are they worrying about? Why are they so fretting? Why are they so concerned? Why don't they just give themselves a shake and just get up and get on with it? And do you know what? That can so often be our attitude. Let me tell you something, that's not mercy. And it's certainly not compassion. The evidence is clear from Paul's letters, as you read through them, that at times the child of God will get disheartened about things. And of course, it is the case that the first thing, the first action for the Christian who's struggling, the first action for the Christian who's downhearted or who's down of spirit, is to look to the Lord. And we see that so clearly when it's somebody else. And we can say when it's someone else, and we can say that, see their actions, and we can say, oh, they need to look to the Lord. They need to remember this about the Lord, and they need to remember that about the Lord. It's so clear when someone else is struggling. And we can think to ourselves, if only they'd put into practice what Scripture teaches, they would see past the problem. The reality is, we can have a tendency to diminish other people's feelings and maximize our own feelings, maximize our own problems. See, when a Christian's low, it is, as I've said, the case, of course they should be looking to the Lord. The psalmist says, I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills. From whence cometh my help? My help cometh from the Lord, which made heaven and earth. The prophet Isaiah says, thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee. We know all of these things. We know these verses. We know where to turn. But sometimes when trouble comes in, it can be easy to lose our focus. It can be easy to lose sight of those things. And I guarantee, almost guarantee, that we have all been here. You think about Peter. Peter stepped out of the boat. What a man of great faith. Stepped out of the boat because the Lord said, he said to the Lord, if you bid me to come and walk on the water, and Jesus said, come. And he's looking at the Lord Jesus. And he steps out. What faith he showed. And then he saw the trouble all around. And he began to sink. If Peter can see the trouble and can begin to sink, there's not one of us is immune from it. Not one of us. Do you know, Paul Mallard wrote a book called Staying Fresh, Serving with Joy. And in that book, he wrote this. He said, Christians are walking civil wars. And it is lifelong. We can never relax. There is no discharge in this war. What does he mean by that? He's talking about the fact that as those who are new in Christ, yet within us, the old man, the flesh rises up. And battle goes and commences and it continues in the life. And we all face those challenges. We all face those battles. We all face those problems. There's none of us immune from it. And therefore, as Paul is writing here, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, we're to put on bowels of mercies. When we see a brother or sister struggling, when we see them low, and we know that they're struggling, our instinctive response as those who have put on the new man should not be to kick them when they're down. Should not be to be overly critical of them. Should not be like the Levite to pass by on the other side. Our instinct should be to display compassion to those who at that particular moment in time is the weaker brother or the weaker sister. See, who knows? But at some point in time, it might be us. Some point in time, we might need that encouragement. At some point in time, we might need that brother or sister who will draw alongside us and just even in that tender way, perhaps put the arm around us. You're not allowed to do that at the minute, by the way, but you know what I'm saying. They'll come and they'll put their arm around and they'll be the one who'll have that little word of encouragement and they'll tell us that they're praying for us and is there any way they can help us and how can they pray with intelligence? That is so important and that's a demonstration of having on the bowels of mercies. This fellowship that Paul is talking about here should come from within the local church. Our brothers and sisters, those who we meet with, those who we know and who know us, we're to put on mercy. Second thing Paul says here is put on, therefore, kindness. We're to put on kindness. Now, this is a very basic word. And it's a very basic aspect of the Christian life that should be evident in the life of the Christian. The old preacher Harry Ironside put it like this. He said, it's quite impossible to maintain fellowship with God and not show the kindness of God toward others. If we're not demonstrating this towards the people of God, how can we honestly say that we're as close to the Lord as we can be? If we're treating people who Christ died for with anything other than this. Over in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 7, Paul was teaching us about salvation. He was teaching the Ephesian believers about their salvation. And it's a wonderful truth. And he said this. He said that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. His kindness toward us, the kindness of God toward us. Titus 3 and verse 4. But after that the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared. The kindness and love of God. Do we see the point here that we are in Christ this morning? We are those who are new in Christ this morning quite simply because of the mercy of God, because of the grace of God, and indeed because of the kindness of God toward us in sending His Son to be our Savior. We have benefited from His goodness. We are the beneficiaries of his kindness. We are the beneficiaries of his grace. But Paul reminds us here, as he's writing to the church, that we as believers of like precious faith, we as believers who have experienced that kindness of God, are to demonstrate kindness. Sometimes whenever we look at our Bibles and we see these words, and sometimes a word which relates to the Lord might be a different word as that which relates to an individual or to believers in the original language. But that's not the case here. The word that's translated as kindness in Ephesians 2 and Titus 3 is exactly the same Greek word that's translated as kindness in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 12. It's the Greek word Christodes. And it's speaking about the kindness of God toward us and the kindness of the believer toward the fellowship. So we're to show that behavior in our lives. We think of the benefit that we have experienced because of the kindness of God toward us in salvation. What are we to do? We're to show it to. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 32, Paul says, "Be kind," or "be ye kind, one to another," writing to the church. It's a Christ-like characteristic. And we're called to be followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you know the root word there is used by the Lord Jesus Christ himself on one occasion over in Matthew 11 and verse 30. You'll know the words when I say it. The Lord Jesus said, "My yoke is easy." And the root word there really means it's not harsh or it's not hard. So what Paul's teaching when he's talking about kindness, if we think about how it's not something that's harsh, it's not something that's hard, Paul's teaching the believers in Colossae that this kindness ought not to be demonstrated in hardness in their hearts towards other believers. This is what's to be demonstrated in the character of the Christian, because this is what's demonstrated in the character of Christ. He's the one who left heaven. He's the one who came to this earth to display the kindness of God towards man. He's the one who went to the cross for those who were at enmity with him. Enemies. And he went to the cross to make those who were his enemies to be his friends. And it was done because of kindness, because of mercy, and because of grace. You know, Scripture, if we can go through Scripture, there's a number of very good character examples of kindness. We've alluded to one already when we talked about walking past on the other side, like the Levite. When we think about the Good Samaritan, the kindness that he showed. He showed that kindness to a stranger. Someone who had been waylaid and had been beaten, and the Good Samaritan comes and shows kindness to the stranger at the side of the road. We can think about the kindness of David as he showed kindness to Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan. David by now was on the throne. Mephibosheth was the son of the previous heir to the throne. And in a sense, if it was going by lineage, Mephibosheth was effectively an heir to the throne, humanly speaking. But David sought out Mephibosheth because of the promise that he had made to Mephibosheth's father. And he bestowed unexpected kindness upon him. And that's what's expected of us. And it's not just to be expected in our interactions with the world. It's not to be just what's expected as a witness to those who are unsaved. It's actually fundamentally and primarily taught here as to be demonstrated towards those within the local church, those who we fellowship with. Perhaps they're low. Perhaps they're struggling. Perhaps they need lifted. Over in Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verse 9 and 10, it talks about those who are together. And it says this, it says, "Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, the one will lift up his fellow." There's a lesson there for us. It's our responsibility. The Christian is not supposed to operate in isolation. The Christian is supposed to operate in fellowship with one another. The Christian, the New Testament believer, is supposed to bear the burdens of one another and to show kindness to one another. That's what we have to do in our lives, even when it's hard. Even when it's a challenge, even when it's something that we don't feel like doing ourselves, we still have to strive for it. We still have to endeavor to do it. Paul says to put on mercy. He says to put on kindness. But then he says put on, therefore, humbleness of mind, or literally humility. He's speaking about humility. One commentator says this is lowliness to be humbled and to esteem others better than oneself. Humility is not a characteristic that society today would applaud. It wasn't a characteristic that was applauded in the day of the New Testament church either. Pride was trumpeted as a great character trait in those days. Pride in oneself. Pride in our own efforts. Pride in our own achievements. Pride in our own works. And in fact, it was culturally acceptable in the days that Paul was writing to the church in Colossae for individuals to seek to actively promote themselves, to promote their abilities, and to promote themselves as the be-all and end-all of things. Isn't it the case that the Word of God, and indeed the child of God, as we live our lives as believers, we are to be countercultural? And if pride is what the world wants, that's not what the Lord wants. In fact, the Word of God tells us what the Lord thinks about pride. It says, pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. See, when you read through the Word of God, as you take that word pride, for example, or look at it in the original and see words that refer to pride, you will find that Scripture very clearly teaches that God hates pride. And therefore, the Word of God, and in the writing of Paul here to the church in Colossae, the Word of God takes what man would say is foolishness, humility, humbleness of mind, and it elevates it to a virtue to be demonstrated by the child of God. That's how we're to live our lives. To live our lives looking to Him. We're to live our lives to please Him. We're to live our lives not to please the world, not to promote ourselves, but to please God. Society today has much to say about pride, doesn't it? You don't have to look too far in our land or anywhere else to see where pride is promoted. Society tells us that we shouldn't be ashamed of ourselves in any sense at all. Anything goes. And how we behave should be promoted at all times. Pride is used in the most carnal sense, of course, to promote sodomy. Pride of sin. Wanting to trumpet and promote their sin in the eyes of the world. Want to flaunt it for all of the world to see. And yet the Word of God tells us that we're to be humble in our minds. And that's what we are to be. It means really to see ourselves in light of our standing against the perfect holiness of Christ. You see, whenever we look away to Him, when we look away to Christ and we see Him in all of His majesty and we see Him in all of His glory and we see Him in all of His spotless perfection, what have we to be proud about when we compare ourselves to Him? We look to the Savior and we see that in the old man we have nothing to be proud of. But here's the wonder of what we're thinking about this morning. As those who are in Christ, we don't find our identity in the old man. Our identity is found in Him. Our identity is found in the new man in Christ. We have put on Christ. We are dead in Christ. We have risen with Christ. We ought to be striving to live for Christ and to live like Him. In Matthew 11 and verse 29, the Lord Jesus Christ, speaking about Himself, said this. He said that He is lowly in heart. It's humble. That's humility. And that's how we ought to be. It doesn't mean that we look at ourselves and then we feel terrible about ourselves and we wallow in our weakness. What it means is that we are seeking to be like Him. Ephesians 4, 1 and 2 says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness. Philippians 2 and 3, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind. 1 Peter 5 and 5, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility, for God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. Time and time and time again, as you go through the Word of God, you see that God resists the proud, gives grace to the humble. We're not to think too much of ourselves. We're to think much of Christ. He's the one in whom we stand, and we're to seek to live for him. We're to put on mercy. We're to put on kindness. We're to put on humility. And the final one this morning, we're to put on meekness. Put on, therefore, meekness in verse 12. Now, Paul says that we're to put this on, and it's very closely related to humility, although it's not actually the same. Now, literally, the word means gentleness. Gentleness. Now, sometimes people think about meekness, and when you talk about somebody being meek, we think about maybe somebody who sits in the corner very quietly, wouldn't say booty a goose, wouldn't say anything to draw attention to themselves at all. And what tends to happen then is that people look at others who perhaps we would interpret to be meek, and people think that meekness is weakness. Meekness isn't weakness. That's not what it is at all. Warren Wiersbe writes, he says, meekness is not weakness, it's power under control. Now think about the Lord Jesus Christ, because he's our perfect example, and it's him that we're to strive to be like. What did the Lord Jesus Christ describe himself as? He said that he is meek and lowly in heart. Now, when you think about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, when you think about him as he came, we would not say that he was weak at all, would we? We wouldn't think about Christ and say that he's weak. You think about a man who went into the temple, and he drove them out of the temple because they were the money changers and those who had made his temple into a den of thieves. There was nothing meek about that or weak about that, but he was still meek. We think about a man who went into Pilate's hall, and as he suffered there, and as he was beaten there, and as they scourged him, and he uttered not a word. There's nothing weak about that. But he's still meek and lowly. He is the best example of power under control. A man who could heal the sick. A man who could raise the dead, a man who could calm the sea, a man who could feed the thousands, a man who could defeat the power of sin and defeat the power of death. And yet he said he was meek. Do you know, this idea of meekness, as the Word of God teaches it, is not something that's naturally within the heart of man. It's something that we receive as we come to Christ and we put on the new man, and as we're empowered by the Holy Spirit. These characteristics are Spirit-led characteristics. They're the characteristics of those who are seeking to live for the Lord and be led by the Holy Spirit. But they are characteristics that should be normal and should be normal behavior for the believer. Over Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1, Paul writes about one evidence where meekness should be seen. And it's an interesting one. He says, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Think about that. If a man be overtaken in a fault, someone who's fallen. Someone who's fallen into sin. Someone perhaps who's grown cold and backslidden of heart. And we often see the actions of a brother or a sister who have fallen into sin. And our initial instinct sometimes is perhaps one of criticism. Perhaps it's one of rejection. Perhaps we're quick to isolate them, when in fact we should be quick to seek to have them restored to fellowship in the Spirit of meekness. Doesn't mean we overlook their sin. Doesn't mean we ignore their sin. But it means that we, as those who are striving to be Christ-like, ought to be seeking to help them back into that right relationship with the Lord by various means. Whether it's just telling them that we're praying for them, whether it's getting alongside them, whether it's seeking to counsel them and to instruct them, we ought to do that. But we're to do it with a spirit of meekness. And that spirit of meekness comes to us from the Holy Spirit as part of the, or it is a fruit of the Spirit, as outlined in Galatians 5 and 22. Over in 2 Timothy 2 and 25, it says this: "In meekness instructing those that impose themselves, that oppose themselves." And Paul's speaking here about how those who are servants of the Lord, they ought to speak the truth. And as we seek to speak the truth, we seek to do it in love. We seek to do it in meekness. And it's important that we defend the truth at all costs. We have to. We ought to be prepared to defend what this word says at any cost. We ought to be prepared to defend the name of Christ and to stand for the name of Christ and to own the name of Christ at any cost. But we're to do it with the spirit of meekness. We think about the Lord Jesus Christ when he was in Pilate's hall and everything was going on and he uttered not a word. Remember what meekness is. It's not weakness. It's power brought under control by the Spirit of God. You know, sadly, the truth is that in the society that we live, the church has been impacted in such a way that we don't always demonstrate this meekness. What I mean by that is we live in a rights-driven society. We live in a society where people are encouraged to say what they think all the time. We live in a society today which is driven by social media where people are encouraged to just say whatever comes into their mind all the time. And what that portrays at times is bullish Christians who are not demonstrating this meekness. The Word of God tells us that a soft answer turneth away wrath. And that's a demonstration of meekness in the Christian. And that is what should be evident in the life of the Christian. Is it evident in our lives? Are we demonstrating mercy? Are we demonstrating kindness, humility, and meekness within the fellowship as the people of God? Amen. We'll finish there for this week, and we'll continue with these verses next Lord's Day morning.